12 tonight, Romans chapter 12. All right. We have been for many, many months talking about on Sunday nights the what a healthy church should look like. And we have so far covered the subjects. I'm not gonna recap everything. But the main points have been the purpose of the church, the difficulties in the church, because unfortunately, every organization or every church organization has a problem. And what is that problem?
People.
Yeah, us. So, you know, undoubtedly when you have human beings, you have what?
Problems
and learning how to deal with that, and then we talked about the organization of the church, the specifically of the office of the pastor and office of the deacon, and then we just finished a section last week of the people of the church, and under that we covered a very lengthy study on the responsibilities of the church. And so this evening we're still talking about a healthy church, but we're going to change kind of gears here a little bit, and we're going to talk about a subject that I don't talk about a lot, just because I don't even know why I don't talk about a lot. It just anyway, but I'm going to talk about what is the importance of church membership. What is the importance of church membership? And, you know, through the years, I've had many people, I should say many, a few people come to me and say that nowhere in the Bible is church membership mentioned. Okay? And the reality is they are only partially correct. Okay, the words church membership are not found in Scripture, but the principles of church membership are clearly in the early church and talked about. So we're gonna talk about this probably over the next couple of weeks. Well, next week I won't be speaking. Jeremiah will be speaking next week, so I'll pick it up the week after. But the early church for churches today, we should be looking back to the early church for our example on how we are supposed to do church. Does that make sense? So. We're not talking about corporate USA. This is New Testament church, and how should the New Testament church function? What are the principles to follow? So that is what we are trying to do in this study of a healthy church. Look back into the early church and say, okay, how are all of these things supposed to function? In Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, it says, "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." So I want to kind of start here and talk about this word added. The word added here is an interesting word in the sense that what this word means is that it is being added to something that already exists. Okay? this morning, I haven't had any yet, but I will, I promise. I love peaches. But Ron and Jan gave us a bag of peaches. Now, I don't know how many were in it, but if they gave me a bag of peaches that had six peaches in it, let's say, and I added two two more peaches to that, I would have how many peaches?
Eight.
I would have eight peaches. Okay, so that's what this word is talking about. So there is a there's a couple of very important observations that we can take from this verse. And the first one is, salvation is a prerequisite for church membership. Okay? Salvation has to take place in order for a person to be added to the church. Does that make sense? Okay? The second observation that we can observe from this verse is that someone was keeping count, a numerical count or record, if you would, of those who were being saved and being added to the church. Someone was physically counting those people, because the word added literally means you have six peaches and you're adding two more. Now you have eight. So there is a physical count that's being taken, so that these people that were being saved, that were being added to the church, then there had to have been some sort of, it was probably very informal, but there had to have been some sort of account taking place. Churches today that require salvation before membership are simply following the biblical model set forth in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 and following says this, "And be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, and as he has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among you, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I shall receive you. For where and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." So here we have this passage in 2 Corinthians, and it talks about being unequally yoked. What does it mean to be unequally yoked? What is that talking about? Okay, it could be dealing with marriage. Yes, sir.
Like friend relationships. Say like you're a Christian and you have a friend that's either not saved or a carnal Christian that's leading you astray to do things you know aren't godly.
Okay, friendship. It definitely covers friendship. What else does it cover?
Working environment.
Working environment.
Like a horse.
Okay. Okay. The principle here is this. Let me back up. When I there was a short period of time when I was in business, I had a business partner, and I thought, "Oh, this is great! I got a Christian brother that I'm going to go into business with." Needless to say, it didn't work out because we were unequally yoked. And the reason I say that is because he did not necessarily do business the way I did business. Okay?
Same thing with coaching.
Same thing. Okay. And so this principle is applicable in many areas of life, okay? But in the church, what is it? How does it apply in the church? Okay, salvation being a prerequisite. So if you know, having an unsaved person come in and be a part of our church, is that a problem?
Yes.
No. No, it's not. Okay.
Okay.
Okay. Sorry.
Joining
the church is a problem. Okay. Okay. When you said no, I knew immediately, but I'm sorry. Okay. We want unsaved people to come in. Why? Because we want them to get saved, and then we can then become equally yoked. Okay? The idea of a yoke is, again, I'm not a farmer. Angie, you can help me with this. Okay, your dad raised mules, right?
Yes.
Okay, mules are a perfect example of being equally yoked. You can get two mules that absolutely will not work together. Okay, they for lack of better terms, they probably hate each other, and they will pull opposite directions. But you get a mule team that will work together; they can do incredible things, right?
Yep.
So that is what this is talking about. So the do I? Oh, I thought. Oh, you don't want to know. Okay. All right. So the point is very, very simple here. And that is that if you do not have a quote unquote membership to be a part of, then how can you be unequally yoked? You follow the logic? If you're going to have something yoked, you have to have a team. Okay, because one doesn't make a team. Okay, so if you have a team, you have a yoke. Another example to the mules, the 20 mule teams that used to pull borax out of the desert. They literally would walk for, what was it, 150 mile one way trip? I want to say I read somewhere one time. It was a long way, and they would just plod along as a team, and that's what they did. So you have to have the quote-unquote team in order to be able to consider yourself yoked. You see the logic here? So, does that make sense? Hello?
Yes.
Okay, all right. Just making sure we're all together here. So, but before we kind of dig into it a little bit more, I read an article that I wanted to read to you that brings up some really, really good points, okay? It says this, church membership can be important for various reasons. First, in many churches, members have rights to vote on decisions made in the church. For example, most churches involve the official members of the congregation in choices related to buying or selling property or the selection of a senior pastor, which is very true. Second, church membership notes one's allegiance to the set of beliefs. For example, a United Methodist church member agrees to a different set of beliefs than a Baptist church member.
True.
Okay, that's just common sense. Number three, church members can increase the level of commitment a person has in a particular local church. Once a member, a person may be more likely to invite friends, serve in church ministries, and support the church activities than a non-member. And as a pastor, I'm here to tell you that particular point is dead on. I've seen it over and over and over. I call it when a person joins a church, it shows ownership. Okay? And people will invest in what they own. It's almost like the difference between owning a home and renting a home.
And marriage and living together.
Marriage and living together. It is a commitment. It's a commitment that people make. So, fourth, church membership can open opportunities to share Christ with new people. For example, during the membership process, a person can be asked about their personal testimony or whether he or she has been baptized. Those who have not become a believer can do so during this time of discussion. Again, I've had people over the 16 years that we've been here want to join the church, and I ask them, "Hey, are you saved?" "Oh, what's that?" And I've had the opportunity on a few occasions to lead those people to Christ. More often than that, I get people will want to join the church that have never been baptized. And it gives us the opportunity then to allow them to be faithful in their obedience to Christ and get baptized. So this is a very legitimate point that the author of this article brings up. Fifth, church membership can stand as a testimony to one's local community. The church membership often includes a commitment to live by your local church's core convictions. This would exclude a lifestyle and activities contrary to these beliefs. And that is a very legitimate point, that a lot of people, once they join a church, they kind of want to live differently. And number six, church membership can be used as a basis for removal of membership living in contradiction to their membership commitment. In other words, a church member who lives in consistent practices contrary to his or her membership commitment can have their membership revoked. This is not designed as a bad thing, but rather in order to cause the person to want to repent and restore his or her church family. So, again, the Bible is very clear. We call it church discipline. How can you discipline somebody out of a church if they're not a member of that church? Right? You can't. And the entire process of church membership is designed to bring what?
Unity.
Unity is part of it.
Growth.
Okay, the key word is restoration, okay?
Well, discipline. Yeah. Membership.
Oh, I'm sorry. Did I say membership?
I think so.
Anyway, the whole idea behind church discipline is repentance. Okay, I used the wrong word. I'm sorry. The whole idea behind church discipline is to bring repentance, restoration. Why? Because, well, number one, that's what God tells us to do. But the whole point is God, what has God done with mankind? Everything Christ has done for mankind is to restore a relationship between us and our Heavenly Father. And that's what church discipline is all about, is to bring about restoration. He closes with this statement. Or, excuse me, the author closed. I don't know if it was a male or female. I don't remember. They close with this statement. Used well, church membership can offer many benefits for individuals and local churches to assist in spiritual growth. And I totally agree with that statement. So, now that I've given you that little nugget to kind of chew on for a little while, let's dig into the scriptures and see what the Bible tells us about this subject. Romans chapter 12. Excuse me. Romans chapter 12. Let's start reading in verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one member one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth with diligence, he that soweth mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation, or the word dissimulation is, we would use the word hypocrisy today. So let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Verse 13. Distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you again for our time together. And Lord, as we look at your word, we ask, Lord, that you give us your mind. We don't need man's opinion here. We need to hear from you. And Lord, we ask that you would show us, that you would guide us, and that you would help Grace Baptist Church to be a healthy church. We love you and we thank you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, in this section, Paul discusses two important elements in the Christian life. one of the commentators I read, a guy named John Phillips, he put it this way. I like to read John Phillips because he simplifies things for me. But anyway, these are the two categories he came up with. In verses 1 and 2, we see what he calls the Christian as a believer. Okay, the Christian as a believer. In verses 3 through 13, he calls it the Christian as a brother. And we'll kind of develop this as we go along. But we're going to look at this first step here as a Christian as a believer. In order for us to get to the church membership, we have to deal with the believer first. Okay, so we're gonna talk about this for a week or two. But the Christian as a believer. Unfortunately, Every Christian that has ever lived has a problem. And what is that problem?
We're sinners.
Sin. Okay? There is something that we possess that is the cause of all of that. What is that?
Flesh.
Our flesh. The fact that we have a human nature is our problem. Okay? There's not one of us here today that doesn't deal with the human flesh. Stop. In reality, we cannot control our flesh. If we cannot control our flesh, then we can have all the theological knowledge and truth, and it means nothing. If we can't control the lust of our flesh, then it really doesn't matter what we know or how much we know. I know people that know far more about this book, the Bible, than I do, and yet are not living for God at all. See, having a head knowledge, well, we'll get into that. I'm getting ahead of myself here. Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 9 says this: As ye have therefore received Christ, Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiment of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of God, of the Godhead bodily. Can we go back to verse 8, please? I want you to read this verse, and I want you to tell me what you think this verse means. Anybody? Okay. What she just talked about, it covers the thought of the traditions of men. I have family members that are Catholic because why?
They were raised Catholic.
Their mom was Catholic.
They were born Catholic.
They were quote unquote born Catholic. Yes. Okay, that is the traditions of men. I use the word the name Catholic, but I know people who have grown up in Baptist churches that are just as lost because their granddaddy was a preacher. I've had people tell me that. Oh, I'm saved. Oh, really? How do you know you're saved? Oh, my granddaddy was a preacher. He was a Baptist preacher. I've had people tell me that. That's wrong. That's wrong theology, number one.
That's not even theology.
Yeah, that's not even theology, right. Okay, but what about, here we have philosophy and vain deceit. What is that? Okay.
Will expound on something, and it will lead you away from the truth of God.
Yeah. Okay. All right. Anybody else? Yes, sir.
I would like what I thought. thought of when I saw that through philosophy and vain deceit is like, I guess even other religions or sects of Christianity that are just blatantly there to line the preacher's pockets when he doesn't really care about God.
Okay, all right. All right, anybody else? You know, the reason I ask this for you to answer this is because I can tell you what all this means, but if you don't understand it for yourself, then it's just empty words. The simple reality is this. Do you know if a young person grows up in the church and then later as a young adult walks away from God, do you know where that transition starts? Well, okay, but oftentimes they grow up in a Christian home.
Yeah. They okay. Grow up in a home that calls themselves Christians, but the parents may not be living according.
Okay. Let me rephrase the question. Let me rephrase the question.
Me too, because she and I are.
Yeah, I know. Okay. At what point do the outside influences start to pull the person away? Okay, so Ron said college. Okay, anybody else?
So
most
you go
okay.
Away to college.
Okay.
You don't have mom watching over.
Okay, all right. Okay, honestly, I thought that for many, many years, but that's not true.
Good thing high school didn't work.
What'd you say?
High school.
High school. Okay.
And breaking away from mom and dad.
Okay. High school is the age where they're starting to. Put out those feelers for the world, right?
Yeah, it's even younger. It's younger.
It is younger.
It's when they start making their own social calendars.
Okay, it starts actually in the sixth grade.
Yeah,
sixth grade. Statistically speaking, kids that walk away from God as young adults start their walk in the sixth grade. Now, that study was... is old, so it may be younger now.
Sure,
yes. I'm sure it could be, but the point is this: oftentimes we stop to realize that Satan starts with our kids young. Now they may not walk away from the church until they're young adults, but it starts much, much younger.
Question.
When a young child starts to question. That's when the doors open and Satan starts to whisper in their ears. The philosophy and the vain deceit starts young. I had a friend. I would call him a friend because he was a friend. He's not anymore. I haven't seen him in 25, 30 years. But just a promising young man. Very charismatic personality. Just had a lot going for him. He went off to Bible college and was doing really, really well in Bible college. And somewhere along the way, somebody handed him a book and said, "Here, you need to read this." And that started a downward trajectory. And he ended up dropping out of Bible college and probably doesn't even believe in God anymore. Vain deceit. And whenever I see those two words, I see that guy's face. Because he believed a lie. And there's a warning in that, and that is this. If anybody walks up to you and says, "Hey, you need to read this book," and it's not this book, you need to be really, really careful. Because it is only this book that counts. Everything else is written by men. And I'm really careful when I give out books for people and say, "Hey, you need to read this." I'm really careful because this is the book we all need to be reading. But that those two words, vain deceit, I always see that guy's face. I can't, it's been so many years, I don't even remember his name, but I'm sure my wife can tell you who it is. But do you know who I'm talking about?
I'm not sure.
Okay, well, we've known a few through the years, but anyway. But I want to draw your attention back to Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. There's a key word here that I want to kind of drill down on for a second. It says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren. What is the word beseech? That's not a common word for us today. But what does that word mean?
Urge.
To urge?
Okay,
that is probably in our language today would be the word beg, to plead, to with a lot of emphasis on, yeah, just please listen to what I'm about to say. So what does he say? He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies, what? A living sacrifice. Who was the author writing to? I believe the author of the book of Romans was, well, it doesn't matter. Who is the author writing to? Okay, the Romans, okay? Now, specifically, the church in Rome, but put yourself back in the first century living in Rome. Okay? Who specifically is Paul writing to? The majority of the believers at the church of Rome were former Jews. Okay? So he uses the word sacrifice. And even the pagan, the former pagan people that have been saved and joined the Roman church understood the word sacrifice. So what does the word sacrifice in that context, in that day, what does that mean?
Die.
To die. Something had to die in order for a sacrifice to take place. Okay? But Paul, or the author here, uses another word to describe the sacrifice. What is that?
Living.
Living sacrifice. How can something be alive and dead at the same time?
Dead to sin, alive to Christ.
Okay, we can live in Christ, but we can die to ourselves. How did Paul later say, I die daily. In other words, what was he saying? He's saying, I am sacrificing myself daily. Now, he's not going out and cutting his throat and throwing himself on the altar every day in a literal sense, but he is in a figurative sense. So, as we are admonished here to he is like grabbing hold of to our coats and saying, hey, listen to me, I beseech you, present your body as a living sacrifice. Be the walking dead if you would. I know that's a movie. I don't know anything about the movie. Okay, I probably shouldn't use that term.
I use that term with unbelievers, the walking
dead. Yeah, okay. But that's literally what he's saying. That we should sacrifice, or that we should surrender our lives. This idea of surrender is in our 21st century society, because we don't kill animals and put them on the altar anymore. We don't quite get this concept of sacrifice, but we know what it means to surrender. And if we are going to be a living sacrifice, we are going to surrender our lives to God. My pastor of 20 years used to say this, you know, if people would die daily, if they would be a living sacrifice, then if somebody hurts their feelings, then he used to say it this way, if you walked up to a corpse and said some really mean things to that corpse, is he going to sit up and say, man, that really hurt? No, you can't hurt his feelings. So if we are literally dead in Christ, are dead to self, and somebody walks up and says some really mean things, how are we going to react? If we are truly dead, if we are truly dying to self, how are we going to live?
Often.
Yeah.
Yes. My first point here under the Christian as a believer, I want to talk about this for a minute and then we'll be done, is the unbridled surrender. Unbridled surrender. And I purposely use this word unbridled because when I think of this word, I think of freedom. Okay, now I don't talk about this often, but movies, but there's a movie that I really like. I don't know what the rating is on it. I think it's a good one because I watch it. but it's called Hidalgo. Anybody ever see that movie? Okay, me and Angie. Okay, you guys have? Hidalgo is a really, it's kind of a Western-y kind of, but it's more about the horse thing. But it's this really, really cool movie about this guy who's a washed-up cowboy who races horses. And anyway, he gets into this race. It's the most grueling horse race in the world. It takes place in, I wrote it down, the Saudi Arabian desert. And it's a 3,000-mile horse race across the Saudi Arabian desert. And this washed up cowboy from working on the what's the show he worked on, the Buffalo Bill Cody traveling circus show thing. This Saudi prince comes over and he challenges them to a race to take part in this race. So he takes Hidalgo and they go across the ocean and they win the race. And it's yeah, I know. It's spoiler alert. But as I was thinking about this idea of unbridled surrender, that this idea of being unbridled, the freedom of surrender. At the end of the movie, I forget the guy's name, the character's name. Anyway, the cowboy takes Hidalgo. And he takes him, I want to say, to the plains of North Dakota or Montana.
No, it's actually in Oklahoma.
Oklahoma. Takes him out to the plains of Oklahoma and takes his saddle off, takes the bridle off, and says, you're free. And to me, that is the image that I'm wanting you to get a hold of here. When we have that kind of unbridled freedom in our surrender, that is what God wants from us. No strings attached, no halter, nothing. Just unbridled surrender. If we can do that, then we will have incredible freedom. And, you know, and to me, I don't know why, but when I think of it, I always think of this movie because after this grueling race that this horse goes through, 3,000 miles across the Saudi Arabian desert to be just set free. That to me is an incredible thought. But that's the kind of freedom that we are offered in Christ. Unbridled surrender. And our sacrifice to God needs to be unbridled. No strings attached. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice. He's not saying, hey, okay, you need to come over here and we're going to check on you and we're going to drill this off. No, what is he saying? We need to present our bodies. That is a choice that we make. Unbridled surrender. If it were possible for us to categorize life, I would say there are three categories that we live in. Okay? The first one is physical. The second one, this word is not original to me. It came from one of my books I was reading. But it's the word soulish. The week after, we'll get into what that means. But the third way that we can live is spiritual. Okay, we can live for the physical, we can live for the soulish, or we can live for the spiritual. We will choose how we live, and it's all because of this word, unbridled. If we are going to live unbridled, surrendered lives, we will live spiritual lives. But I want to talk about, we'll start in 2 weeks. we'll start talking about these three aspects of life. And as far as I can tell, we will fall into one of the three categories. And I want you to kind of think about it. Physical, soulish, or spiritual. Where do you fall in there? Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for your love and for the work you do in our lives. And Lord, I am so thankful for the Word of God and the fact that we have access to this incredible book that we call the Bible, the scriptures, that can change lives and that can save souls. And Lord, as we unwrap this idea of of unbridled surrender, Lord, I ask that you would encourage us and strengthen us through this idea of total unbridled surrender. Lord, help us to be that kind of believer. We are so grateful, so thankful for all that you do in our lives. Help us, dear God, to walk with you. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.